Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is focusing on his disciples, his 12, and a little bigger group of disciples, the 70, and there's sort of a small church, a faithful group, and then there's this big crowd of people that are interested in the circus. They just want to see crazy things happen. They've heard that this guy's walking on water. Maybe if we get close enough, we can catch a glimpse, and he's feeding the 5,000. It's the church of the buffet. They're all coming out. They want to see if this guy's going to do some crazy stuff. And so there's a mixed multitude around. And now we're seeing growing animosity. And we find in chapter 15, full-out attacks from the Pharisees. And so it says there, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem. This was the big, educated city. The capital, of course, where the temple was. These guys were the smart guys with their outfits and their religious uniforms. They came all the way up from Jerusalem to where Galilee was, and Jesus and his disciples were. And they came from Jerusalem to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." What a strange phrase that is there in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions? Do you see what a paradox that is? I've got a big question mark there in my Bible. How could somebody, what kind of mindset thinks that it's a sin when you don't do what a tradition is? These guys had elevated tradition so high, it almost even looks here like they came up from Jerusalem just for this one thing. They heard that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands correctly. Now, this wasn't that Jesus' disciples were a bunch of grubby hillbillies that didn't cleanse their hands, but they're talking about a tradition. The rabbis had books and books of things that they called oral law. And even if today, if you talk to a Jew, they'll tell you that when Moses was up on the mountain and he was writing down the things God said to him, that every time he wrote a line down, that was the written law, that in between the written lines, there was the oral law, the things that Moses secretly told the elders, and they passed that down orally through the generations, and this became this big mounting pile of things that weren't biblical, but they had this weight of tradition. And eventually they would compile 22 volumes, like an encyclopedia of traditions. They called it the Talmud. And when they came to the washing of hands, 18 chapters were dedicated to the washing of hands. Hey, the Bible says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart?" And so it only makes sense that God wants us to be clean, you know. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And this idea grew and it grew and it grew. Actually, they began to say that when a man slept at night, a demon, a female demon by the name of Shebna, would sit upon his hands. And if he didn't wash in the secret ceremonial way, according to the Talmud, when he ate food, that demon could actually go inside him and make him crazy. So they had all of these things. And they had a special ritual. Now, they weren't complaining that Jesus' disciples had dirty hands. They were complaining that they had unclean hands. There's a difference. They weren't doing the ceremonies. And they had a whole technique where they kept the fingers facing up, and you had to have a wash buddy. You couldn't wash your hands alone. They would pour water on your hands, and it had to drip down off of this little corner of your hand. It couldn't drip down your arms, or else you totally blew it. And then you had to turn your hands over and face them down, and the second time they poured down, it had to drip off your fingers. Right fist, left palm, left fist, right palm, then you were clean. Then the demons were gone and everything was good. So this was their complaint. It wasn't that they were complaining that the disciples were eating with grubby hands. Actually, they had two main rabbis in those days, Rabbi Akiba and Rabbi Hillel, and they argued about everything. They never agreed except on one thing, the washing of hands. They agreed that if somebody didn't wash their hands correctly, they were worthy of death. That's what they said. No joke. And if you didn't wash your hands before eating, it would be better to walk 4 miles, up to 4 miles, to wash your hands and come back. Better that than to eat with unwashed hands. So this was a big deal. And this was such a big deal that apparently a rumor had come all the way down to Jerusalem. What can we catch Jesus on? What's he doing? Is he committing adultery? No, there's none of that. He's totally pure. Well, what is he stealing money? No, he's right in all those things, but he's messing up on the little things, like his disciples will pick grain on the Sabbath, and that violates all of our traditions. And Jesus seemed to have a knack of, he really wanted to rub it in. Like they would say on the Sabbath, you couldn't spit on the dirt because that would be making clay. And so Jesus would spit on the dirt on the Sabbath day just to stick it to them. And he hated these traditions. And Jesus would turn their sentence, this whole phrase, this idea that how do you transgress the tradition of the elders? How do you sin against tradition by doing this thing? Notice how Jesus answers. He just comes right back and he drops a bomb on them. He says in verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Jesus comes right back to it, that the word of God is the standard and not tradition. Now, how many of you have grown up in a real traditional type background where you had a lot of traditional things growing up in the church? Anybody grow up in a traditional church? Yeah, I know there's a lot. You can raise your hands if you're a traditional background. Well, there's nothing wrong with traditions, in fact. Traditions are fine. Tradition can actually be a healthy reminder of something that has real meaning. The problem with traditions is that they allow us to drift emotionally far away from God while at the same time reassuring us that everything's all right. That's the danger of traditions. Our hearts can grow cold and distant while our rituals take on a life of their own. They just keep rolling and keep going, and they create meaning where there's no meaning, and they actually attract our faith, which should be directed toward God. Traditions become elevated, and they become venerated by people, and they come to a level that's higher than love for God. That's just the nature of traditions. We place heavy meaning on them, and they sort of form a religious shell or a structure that people defend religiously. And they'll fight over tradition. And they'll begin to measure others by their tradition. And they'll satisfy their own conscience with tradition. By doing certain things, regulations, and rituals, pretty soon some people are loyal to their traditions above God. They love their traditions more than they love God. They're faithful to their ritual, but they're not really faithful to God. They're passionate for a religious procedure, a process, but they're really not in love with God. And what happens is tradition becomes sort of a numbing anesthetic that puts to sleep the heart after God. David was a man after God's heart. His life was just, he wanted his heart to be connected to God's heart. Tradition distracts us from that. And tradition leads to legalism, and legalism creates hypocrites. And that's what these guys are. And Jesus turns back on them and say, why are you violating the word of God with your traditions? And so he's going to give them an example. They had a thing in those days that they could sort of dedicate all their belongings to the temple. It didn't mean they gave their belongings to the temple. It just meant that they were sort of under a dedication phase. It was called Korban. From Mark's gospel, he tells us about it. But Jesus will point it out here in verses 4 through 6. He says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, or it's dedicated to God. That was the Korban type of thing. And then he need not honor his father or mother, and thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And so they had this thing where, it's still true, by the way, that we are to honor our father and mother. And that is, of course, with respect as a child is young. But as they get older, honor in the Bible often speaks of financial support. And to support them financially. But what they had is this situation where somebody could say, well, everything that I have is the Lord. So if your parents came over and they were old and they needed help and they needed to move in with you and you had a spare bedroom and they came over to the house and they said, we need a place to stay, son or daughter, we have no food. You'd say, well, I'd love to let you stay here, but that bedroom belongs to the Lord. I can't let you use it. That would be stealing from God. You wouldn't want me to steal from God, would you? And they had this whole system where people could actually justify breaking God's law and feel good about it in the end. And Jesus, that just, it made him furious with the way that these lawyers could twist God's word, which was meant to be a blessing, and just feed selfishness, and then clothe it with the cloak of religion and piety, and we're so holy. And that's why Jesus just blasted these Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites, hypocrites, which is the actor of the day, the sad face, happy face on the drama club wall, you know? It's like you put a mask on, It's fake. It's phony. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," and this is from the book of Isaiah, when he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So these are the commandments of men. They're not the commandments of God. And we should never feel obligated or under any burden or any requirement to do the commandments of men. When somebody has a tradition or they want you to follow a tradition, or you got to eat this certain way or this certain food or worship in this certain way or wear these certain clothes. And, you know, we could go through a whole list. What kind of traditions have we grown up with? And we have traditions. We have things that we do on a regular basis. We stand for the first song and we stand for the last song and we sit in between. These are things that we do and there's nothing wrong with them. We have traditions, but are there traditions that actually lead us to disregard the commandment of God? I mean, isn't that a strange phrase there in verse 9? In vain they worship me. These aren't the people that are against God. These are the people that are in the church, in the synagogue, in the temple. They're actually worshiping, but it's in vain. That means it's for nothing. It's possible to worship God in vain as soon as our hearts become far from the Lord. And that's really the issue here, is where is my heart? Where is my heart? Am I going through the motions? Are you going through the motions? Any number of things. I mean, we say the words. We know the chorus. We sing, you know, the words by heart. But are they really by heart? We know them, or are they just by mind? You know, "I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate for you, yeah. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer." But we don't sing, you know, or you know, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." You know, all the songs that we sing, do we really mean them? You know, "Here I am, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated." I mean, we got to check ourselves, don't we? And this is healthy for us to do. As Jesus is correcting these false, phony religious leaders, I learn when God corrects somebody else not to get in that place. Steer clear of that. If I have traditions, make sure they mean something. And if I don't, that's okay. I don't have to. I remember when I was a chaplain on Kwajalein, the military base down there, for a couple of months, I was an interim chaplain down there, and it was right around the holidays. It was November and December. And it was a strange kind of situation, because even though I worked for, what's the big defense company? The Raytheon. You know, Raytheon contracted all the entertainment and everything that was done down there. So I worked for Raytheon as a paid chaplain. It was part of the base activities or whatever it was. And so it was an interesting job, to say the least. Everything was set, and they just needed a guy to fill the pulpit for 2 months. So I came in, and I taught the Bible all like I knew how. And right around December, somebody said, "Hey, we're going to do Advent candles, aren't we?" I said, "Advent candles? I don't know. I've never done Advent candles. What's the purpose of Advent candles? I don't know. You know, isn't that a Catholic thing mainly?" Apparently it is, but then it's actually also a Lutheran thing, if I'm right. Does anybody know? I'm not sure. Anyway, I said, "I don't think we need to do Advent candles." Oh, man. Because I didn't do that tradition, I could not believe the venom and gossip that erupted through the whole church. Everybody was talking behind the pastor's back about, "Who does he think he is to take this?" And it was even among the secretaries. I was shocked. And I thought, and the next week they had their Advent candles. I let them have it. And fine, whatever the meaning is behind that. But what I noticed was that everybody was coming to the church, and that was the one big event of the year. You know, there's Easter egg coloring at one time, and then later on there's the Advent candles. And that's the whole reason they came. And if you took away their tradition, what came out from what was unveiled was just hostility and carnality and... So I got out of there. I'm not a pastor there anymore, but at least my time was limited. But what can happen is that when we elevate things above the Word of God, and that's why we always ask, show me in the Word of God where it says to do that, and then I'll listen. Show me in the Word of God. Where does it say that we should do this or shouldn't do that? And so it's very important that we don't teach as doctrines. This is the doctrine, but it's just a commandment of men. Now, Jesus called the multitude to himself, and I'm sure the guys were standing there, these Pharisees in their big long black robes. And Jesus said to the disciples that were there, "Hear and understand, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles the man." So at that point, Jesus just basically said that all foods are clean. It doesn't matter what you eat. And Mark's going to say that, and also in the book of Acts, don't let anybody ever judge you for what you eat. Now, it's probably not good to have a diet of Twinkies and Ho-Hos. It's probably incredibly unhealthy. You probably feel sluggish all the time. You'll look like a ho-ho after not too long. But it won't do anything for you spiritually. And don't let anybody tell you you can't eat pork. Don't let anybody tell you that you've got to keep the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody tell you any of those things that were a shadow of Jesus Christ. Here Jesus talks about what goes into a man. It doesn't matter what you eat. There's no demons on your hand. That's all the commandments of men. That's hogwash. It's what comes out of the man. You know, it's interesting, though. We will really love, and I'm glad we do, we love cleanliness. We wash everything. We wash our hands before we eat. But it's funny to me that some people we wash everything. We've got tiny, tiny little machines to wash our teeth and giant machines to wash our cars. We've got medium-sized machines to wash our dishes and our laundry, but we got exfoliants and scrub brushes and herbal shampoo with seaweed and honey and flowers in it, and we wash everything. And before we eat, we get that antibacterial soap and we scrub ourselves. And then some people, they'll wash their hands and then they'll sit down as they eat and watch garbage from their television come into their mind. And I just, you know, how do we not guard our hearts and minds? We've got to be careful. Because you can wash your hands, and that's fine, that might be important, but it's not as important as having a heart that's guarded and pure before the Lord. It's important that we guard our hearts, and Jesus is going to talk about the heart now more. Notice in verse 12, though, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" It might be possible that the disciples were thinking, hey, you don't want to get on these guys' bad side. They have power. It's a bad move politically. But I just think it's interesting that Jesus offended people. To this day, he offends people. And even though people might not be Pharisees, I think the core issue is the same, self-righteousness. People are self-righteous whether they're religious or non-religious, and when Jesus comes along and presents the truth, and the truth is that we need him, that's offensive to people. I don't like that. I don't like what you have to say, because that means I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Well, they came to Jesus and they said they were offended. And look at the next verses. Jesus goes and apologizes to them. Look, I'm sorry, guys. I didn't mean to offend you. That's a joke. He didn't do anything of the sort. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Remember the parable of the tares? And Jesus said he sowed the good seed and the righteous grew up, and then an enemy grew or sowed at night tares, these weeds, these darnels that they look like the real thing, but they're phony. What Jesus is saying is my Father has nothing to do with these guys. He didn't start their work. He didn't plant them. They're not of my Father. And the time will come when they'll be pulled out by the roots. And this is good advice for me in verse 14. He says, "Let them alone." That's good advice. You know, I don't have to root out every religious fake. I don't have to fight every phony out there. Vance Havner used to say that a bulldog could whip a skunk any day, but it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. You don't have to. I like what Jesus says here. He says, "Leave them alone." Because I see it, you see it too, right? You see the fakes. You see the phonies. You see the bad examples. And Jesus says, my Father didn't plant them, and they'll be uprooted. And the Son of God himself doesn't take it upon himself to deal with these guys. He doesn't correct them. He says, leave them alone. And then he gives this phrase that we're all familiar with. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's actually a funny statement if you think about it. A blind man thinking, having the audacity to take it upon himself to lead somebody else. How silly is that? Oh, you need leadership? Well, I'll lead you. But he's totally blind. I mean, that's on the Pharisee side. But then on the other side, what blind person would follow somebody who was blind? How silly is that? Jesus says the blind are the ones that are following them. And they're both going to fall in the end. Now, Jesus, he knows that his disciples need help. Peter answers and says to him in verse 15, "Explain this parable to us." Jesus answered and said in verse 16, "Are you still also without understanding?" You don't understand about this food? Peter wouldn't, even in the book of Acts. Remember when he was on the housetop and he saw the animals lowered down and he heard the voice of the Lord, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No way, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And so he still didn't understand. But Jesus explains it to them in verse 17. He says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" It goes into the toilet. It's just waste. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth," that is what we say, what comes out in our actions, "that comes from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man." Everything that we see in our society comes from the heart of man. You know, wickedness doesn't originate in the heart of a bear or in the heart of cats or dogs. The animal kingdom doesn't practice genocide or prostitution or you know, the animal kingdom doesn't even function like that. Consider the source of evil in the world. It's the heart of man. It's always been the heart of man. The heart of man is the source of adulteries and pornography and murders and strife. I just watched a documentary about tattoos in prison. And it was just shocking to see how everybody is taking what's in their heart and then plastering it on their bodies to make a statement of their allegiance and who they hate and who's on their hit list and a skull for how many people they have killed. And, you know, just the heart of man. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord knows the heart. The heart is the important thing. And before we move into the next story, I just want to think here for a moment about the issue of the heart. Our whole lives as Christians is an issue of the heart. Maybe you've traveled to countries and sometimes people refer to people groups as Christian. You know, you'll have a Muslim neighborhood and then, well, this is a Christian neighborhood or this is a Christian country. But we know as true believers there's no such thing as a Christian neighborhood. You know, when did the neighborhood accept the Lord? Only individuals are Christians. And as a body, we're a number of individuals that have come to him because belief is in the heart. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So our faith is an individual faith. We believe in our heart. It's not a ritual that we do to become a member of the church. It is something that happens inside of us when we're born again in our heart. So our faith is from the heart, but our worship is also from the heart. Colossians chapter 3 says that we should be singing and making melody in our heart. Our worship ought to come from our heart. The Lord wants worship that is heartfelt, not just, you know, words. You know, a parrot can memorize the words. You can teach a computer to speak with a program, right? But there's no heart there. The Lord wants my heart in my worship, even in giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, remember when Paul is talking about giving, he says, "Let each person give as they purpose in their heart." So my giving ought to come from my heart. For the Lord loves a hilarious giver. The word there for cheerful giver is hilarious giver. In fact, there's another story that relates to all this in Luke chapter 11. There was a Pharisee that invited Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And Jesus came in and he didn't wash his hands in that way. The Pharisee was shocked. And Jesus looked at the Pharisee and said, "Hey, you Pharisees, you love to wash the inside of the cup, but not the outside. And you're just like that. On the outside, you look nice and clean, but on the inside, you're full of greed and wickedness." And then Jesus said something interesting. He said, "Give alms, and then everything would be clean for you." Jesus seems to indicate that an attitude of generosity toward others is really what God wants. And then almost sensing, he knew what they were thinking, because they did give alms, they tithed everything. He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill, but you ignore justice and righteousness. You should have done both." Because he knew that they did things by tradition and by rote, but not with their heart. It's the heart that the Lord is after. The Lord wants generosity in my heart. So everything that we do in our faith is from the heart, our belief, our worship, our giving. The Pharisees looked super good on the outside, holy, white, but Jesus said, you guys are like whitewashed sepulchers, like a tomb that's painted white, but on the inside you're full of deadness. And we can have rituals. We can do all the things right on the outside, say the right words, and carry our Bible the right way, but it's where our heart is at. It's been said, it's better to let your heart be without words than to have your words without heart. Checking ourselves. Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Bible says to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. David would pray in the Psalms 26, verse 2. He says, Lord, examine me and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Test my mind and heart. Check my heart. And you know Psalm 51, David's psalm, where he says, wash me and I will be clean. And he prays there, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. How do I get a clean heart? How do I wash my heart? You know, it's not like you can reach inside and lather up your heart. You'd die if you did that. How do you cleanse your heart? Only the Lord can do that. That passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 where God says the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? He answers it by saying, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I know the hearts. The Lord can cleanse our hearts. Remember when Saul came to be anointed and it says that God gave him a new heart. We read that God can create a clean heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart, because out of it flow the issues of life. Again, in Proverbs 23, verse 19, listen, be wise, guide your heart in the right way. That means to keep your heart on track. My heart can get off track. I can have the wrong attitude. How do I do that? How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119 says, but by keeping it according to your word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. I don't know my heart. Only the Lord does. And the Lord's prescription to me is to hide his word, meditate on the word, live in the word. Another way to keep our hearts right before the Lord is brokenness, contrition, to make our hearts right. In that psalm, actually, let's turn there briefly to Psalm 51. David's song of repentance after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet. He says in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Remember how unmerciful he was when he told Nathan, that man should die for what he did. But David prays, Lord, have mercy according to your loving kindness. And then in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Those are interesting words. Wash me. There are different words in the Hebrew for wash. One is to wash your hands, like you go in a bathroom in California and it says lavar sus manos, right? Is that correct? That to lavar in Spanish is to wash. It's water on the skin. That's what we mean when we say wash. The thing is that in Hebrew there's a different word that's used here. It's the word for laundry. And we use the same words. You wash your hands and you wash the clothes. But back then when they did laundry, how did they do laundry? They beat it. In those cultures, there's a woman on the side of the river on the rocks and she's smashing the clothes down and smashing it down, or they have a washboard and they're grinding it. And in those cultures, they would also take a shallow barrel and they would stomp on the clothes. And this is the word that David uses because he's desperate. He says, Lord, launder me, beat it out of me, stomp it out of me, wring it out of me, just take this sin out of me. He's desperate for the Lord. and he's broken. Notice in verse 17, if you look forward, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The Lord doesn't despise, he doesn't reject a broken spirit. Contrition, the way to keep our hearts right, and we need to live like this, is to be broken. Contrition is genuine, authentic sorrow over my condition, a deep grieving over my sin. And I love it in those times in my life where I've come to a place where I am just broken before the Lord. I think it's a gift, too, from the Holy Spirit, where he helps us. He softens our heart. Contrition doesn't rationalize. It doesn't excuse or justify or defend sin. You know, I did it because of this or that. I make those excuses. You do, too. But brokenness doesn't blame circumstances or shade the truth. Contrition recognizes sin as rebellion and stubbornness against God, and it's crushed. It's just absolutely crushed, breathless, unable to defend itself. And God says, I love it. That's what I'm looking for. And this is what we avoid our whole lives as human beings, don't we? We avoid this. We defend against this. We protect ourselves. And this is the very thing God wants from us. Not cheap resolutions or empty promises. Just an absolute devastation before God and his goodness. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near those with a broken heart and saves those with a contrite heart. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, just as stripes, beatings, clean the depths of the heart. This is why James says in chapter 4, verse 8 of his letter, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When I do that, God draws near to me. He wants to be close to those. Now let's go on in Matthew chapter 15. One last thing. I was thinking about telling this story. The other night, my daughter, she said something to her mom that she shouldn't have said. She was a little mean. There was an argument. I came out. My wife had sent my daughter to her room. So I went in there, and she's kind of whimpering. And I said, what happened? You know, and it turns out she called her mom a liar. I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for this. She might listen to this later on in her life. Because my wife said, there's no ice cream. And she said, yes, there is. You're a liar. She said, get out of here. You don't talk to me like that. So I went in, and I said, and I thought there was ice cream too, but apparently it was gone. I said, well, maybe mom meant that there's no ice cream for the kids. She has the right to say anything, but you just don't say that to your mom. And then I went out, and I found out truly the ice cream was gone. So I went back in, and I said, Ebby, not only was that disrespectful, it was wrong. There is none. And as the truth dawned on her of what she said, she started to sob uncontrollably for like a half an hour. And I thought to myself, God, I want a heart like that. That when the realization of what I have done dawns upon me, I am wiped out. But if you're like me, you say, God, sorry for that. I know it's like the 600th time I did it. You forgive me, right? Should we move on? But the Lord wants from me just where I am, oh, how could I do such a thing? The Lord loves that. He loves that in us. And the Bible says he draws near. He dwells with those who are of a broken heart. So at least I didn't tell you which daughter. So did I? Oh. Yeah. Sorry. Ebby Bird, she's such a sweetheart. Okay, verse 21, then Jesus went out from there. He departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, about 30 miles north from the Sea of Galilee. Behold, a woman of Canaan, this is a Gentile woman, she came from that region, and she cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. I don't know if there's any other way to be demon-possessed except severely. And this girl was in deep trouble. But notice this Gentile calls Jesus the son of David. That was a messianic title. That was what the Jews used. And the Lord, notice in verse 23, he answered her not a word. first glance, you think, wow, he's being so cruel. But I believe Jesus was drawing out of this woman a more pure faith. It's possible, consider if you will, that she came to Jesus hoping for a response to her prepared question. Son of David, that's the magic word. That's the password. Call him the Son of David. I've heard that that works, maybe. But Jesus didn't say a word. Now, he didn't leave. He didn't send her away, even though that's what the disciples said, verse 23. The disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. This was the disciples' mode of operation. These people are bugging us, Lord. They're hungry. Send them away. Get rid of them. But apparently, Jesus wanted her there. And in this time of silence, in this time where he didn't answer her, I think the Lord was waiting and testing her faith. And the Lord tests our faith sometimes when he doesn't speak right away. We come and he purifies our request. Notice what he says to his disciples. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now look at this. Her request of the Lord is refined in verse 25. She came and she worshiped him. That's important. She worshiped him now. And she just said, Lord, help me. Her desire is more focused. She comes and she worships him. She doesn't call him the Son of David. She doesn't come on behalf of her daughter. Now she's just saying, help me. This is the prayer of Peter. Lord, save me. Beautiful prayer. Three words once again. And then Jesus answered and he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. Now Jesus was talking about the miracles and the power and the salvation and the healing. All of that, he was sent for the house of Israel. He was saying they were the children of God. Jesus is saying, it's not good for me to take what belongs to the house of Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews in those days, they would call the Gentiles dogs. The Jewish men would say, God, I thank you that I wasn't born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And that's how they would pray. And so this woman had all those strikes against her. You know, she was a Gentile woman. And Jesus uses this phrase, but he kind of softens it a little bit. Notice in your Bible, it probably says, throw it to the little dogs. Jesus uses a diminutive form of the word. The word in Greek is kunos, where we get our word canine. And Jesus uses like a word like that. You know how you can say like a dog as opposed to a doggy? You know, this is like a puppy. It's a little dog. And Jesus kind of softens the blow. And what I think he's doing is he's holding out hope for her. He doesn't send her away like the disciples told her. He doesn't. He allows her to approach once and then twice. And he gives her a gentle rebuffing. But notice how she comes back in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord. Three times she calls him Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Apparently she knew what he was saying. She was saying, but aren't there some leftovers for us Gentiles? And Jesus is amazed at her faith. Only twice Jesus remarked about people's faith. The centurion, who was a Gentile, and this woman in verse 28, Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I find it interesting that Matthew puts this passage just before he records the feeding of the 4,000. Because Jesus says to this woman, it's not right, it's not fitting. To give the bread that belongs to the house of Israel, the children, to the dogs. But just in a few verses, he is going to do exactly that thing. Because the two final miracles of Jesus in the northern region of the Galilee was for the Jews, the feeding of the 5,000. But then when he returns on the eastern side, he feeds the 4,000, and these were predominantly Gentiles. And so Jesus is going to do not only what she requested in healing her daughter, but Jesus is going to feed the little puppies, the outsiders, the Gentiles, with his miracles and his great works. And so amazing how this woman is blessed by her great faith and her persistence to come to the Lord. Now Jesus departed from there. He skirted the Sea of Galilee, went down. He went up on a mountain and sat down there. This is the area of the Decapolis, the Greek cities that were to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. Predominantly Gentile, Greek in culture, very large cities. And it says in verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And I read those slowly because we need to just think about this. Think of the crowd coming. It says great multitudes. A multitude is a lot. But Matthew says great multitudes. Hordes of people crowding around. And they had lame people. That was born lame. They had blind people. They had mute people. They had maimed people. And the word maimed really indicates injured. People that had lost a limb or had gone crippled. And it says that they laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. And the grammar seems to indicate as soon as they would drop them down, Jesus would heal them. And we are seeing a radical pouring out of power coming from Jesus, just like an artesian well, just gushing, just an ocean of grace, everybody being touched and healed. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, arms growing back where they weren't there before, legs sprouting from knobs. It was awesome. The maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. These were non-Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were praising God through this. Now, how in the world did they hear about Jesus? I would point you back to the story of the demoniac of Gadara when Jesus crossed the Galilee, and that man came naked, and Jesus said, what's your name? And he said, I am Legion, for we are many, thousands of demons just filling this man. And the demons begged Jesus, you know, let us go into the pigs. And Jesus answered their request, and the pigs ran into the sea, and then all those farmers came out, and they begged Jesus to get out of there. And so Jesus was about to leave. Jesus would answer their request too. And then the man asked one thing. He said, let me come with you. And Jesus said, no. I want you to go and tell all your friends and family about what I did for you. And where did he go? To these people. Can you believe that one man's witness? Now there are hordes of people, great multitudes coming because of the witness of one man. Sometimes the Lord says no to us. I want to do this, Lord. You've done so much in my life. You've cleansed me. I feel washed and clothed and in my right mind. And now I want to do this. And the Lord steers you in another direction, or you get frustrated, or you don't get an answer to the prayer that you asked. But the Lord leads you in another direction. And this man's witness would result in all of these people gathering around Jesus. Never underestimate the power of the witness of what the Lord has done in your life. People will come to Jesus because of your witness. Now look at verse 32. It says, when Jesus, he called his disciples to himself, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. That is what you call a hungry congregation. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So Jesus has compassion for them. He's always moved with compassion. And here for non-Jews, for Gentiles. And Jesus will never send us away hungry. He'll never send us away with not enough energy, not enough strength. Notice the Lord always feeds his people. And when his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? They totally forgot about a couple chapters earlier. This was lesson number 2. The Lord will make us repeat a grade if we fail it. And then Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. This is like a repeat of the other miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And it says, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. The words that are used in the previous occasion where they picked up baskets, they were small baskets, hand baskets. The word that's used here is spurus. It was used of a hamper. You know, in the Middle East, they have those large baskets. The basket that they let Paul the Apostle down over the wall in the book of Acts, this was the word that was used. It was like a large basket. They filled it up with these 7 loaves, 7 baskets full. It is interesting. the difference in the two. Jesus, when he fed the 5,000 Jews, they picked up 12 baskets full, similar to the 12 tribes of Israel. When he fed the Gentiles, he picked up 7 large hampers full. 7, that was the number of miracles that was the number of parables that Jesus gave, the kingdom parables over in chapter 13. That's the number of churches that are addressed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In Revelation, you read about 7 churches. It's a number of the church, a number of perfection, a number of completion. Very interesting. I don't think it's an accident that the Lord has it this way. So they took up 7 large baskets. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and children, so probably somewhere around 10,000 people. And he sent away the multitude into the boat, and he came into the region of Magdala. All right.